Good evening, everyone. Good to see all of you tonight. And just thank you again for the opportunity to be here with you today. It's great to see a number of old friends, but also to meet some folks that haven't met before. And it's really good to be here tonight. For those of you who don't know me, maybe I should just say a couple of words of introduction so you know who this guy is that's speaking to you. I grew up in the village of Drayton, not too far from here, and came here a number of times in my youth. Got married to my wife Sharon, who's with me tonight, in 1987. Hard to believe it's almost 40 years ago. And the Lord blessed us with 5 children. And as I shared this morning, our youngest son died tragically about 4 years ago, and so we have 4 children now with us. And our youngest son, Matt, is here tonight with us. Our eldest daughter, Beth, has been serving the Lord in the Middle East for over a decade now. And she just recently got married and has moved to Athens, Greece. And so that is our international connection. But I would just encourage you to pray for the country of Yemen. Beth has been very involved with a ministry that's seeking to reach Yemenis with the gospel. Yemen's been through a civil war for the last decade at least, and it's pretty much impossible for Westerners to go into Yemen, but there are a lot of Yemenis that live in Egypt, refugees that have come to Egypt, and there's a couple million Yemenis living in Cairo. And so Beth has been involved with a ministry that's seeking to reach them with the gospel. And there's just amazing things that are happening. We don't, you know, sometimes when we think about the Muslim world, we think of this very closed block of countries. And in many ways it is closed, but the Holy Spirit is not bound by borders. And there have been many, many Muslims that have come to faith in Christ. I think I read that in the last 20 years, there have been more Muslims that have come to Christ than in the last 2,000 or 1,500 since Islam began. And the Spirit of God is really at work, but we do well to pray for those that are working, seeking to reach Muslims. We live in St. Clements, or just outside of St. Clements, and are part of Heidelberg Bible Fellowship. I've been an elder there for a number of years, and do some preaching there and a few other places like Listowel, and it's always a joy to be able to share the word. My training is as an accountant, and I worked for a number of years in public practice doing taxes, especially international taxes. I retired from that in 2017-ish and have been working at MSC ever since, more or less full-time there looking after financial things. So tonight we want to carry on in the study I began this morning as we were thinking about the problem of pain and suffering and finding comfort in the midst of pain and suffering. And I shared a little bit about our experience and the loss of our son and how that has impacted me, and a lot of these thoughts flow out of that. This morning we talked about the problem from a theoretical perspective and a bit from the personal perspective, but tonight I'd like to drill in a bit more into that and think about 7 different, I call them observations, that I've kind of reflected on over these last little while, and things that I think were helpful to me to really get a grip on, and perhaps would be for you as well if you're wrestling. These really come out of questions that we deal with as we're going through times of suffering, times of loss, times of grief. And as I mentioned this morning, as we think about loss, it doesn't just necessarily mean the loss of a loved one through death. You know, it can be losses of other kinds. Mentioned marriage breakdown, loss of of job or financial security, loss of health because of illness. All of these things, you know, cause grief in us. And I think a lot of these principles apply regardless of the kind of loss. So the first observation or principle, whatever you want to call it, is that suffering ought not to be surprising to us. It should almost be expected. We read this morning in Romans chapter 8, where it talks about the whole creation groaning, that we're living in a world that is under a curse, that is plagued by sin, and the world groans. We groan in the midst of this sinful world. I just wanted to read another passage in Ephesians chapter 6, and if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Ephesians 6:10, finally, be strengthened in the Lord and in the strength of his power. Clothe yourselves with the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens. You could say that we're living in a war zone, that there is a spiritual war going on. The Bible describes Satan as the prince of the power of the air, the one that is at work in this world. And he wants nothing as much as to cause grief to the people of God in whatever way he can. And because of that satanic activity, because of sin, because of the brokenness that is in the world, really the question ought to be, why don't we suffer more? We somehow have this expectation that our lives should be fairly easy sailing and that we can go through life, have a family, a good job, retire with lots of money in the bank, enjoy a quiet, peaceful retirement, and go home to heaven without any issues or problems. But the reality is that for most Christians, down through history, their lives have been very, very, very different. And suffering has been the norm rather than the exception, and not just for Christians, but for people in general. It's only in the last 100 years in the Western world that we have really enjoyed this time of prosperity and peace and general absence of suffering. Up until the end of the Second World War, there was a major war in Europe at least every 50 years with all of the attendant loss of life. There were plagues and diseases regularly. Child mortality was very high. And of course, that is still the reality in many parts of the developing world today. The average lifespan in Africa is 64, compared to 83 in Canada. Infant mortality is 40 children per 1,000 for Africa as an average. Some countries it's as high as 80, whereas here it's 4. And a lot of that has been due to medical advances and various aspects of health and so on. But in many cases, these countries that have such terrible conditions, it's because of sinfulness, corruption in the leadership, and so on. My point simply is that to think that we somehow have a right to a pain-free existence is something that would be very foreign to Christians in most parts of the world today, and to people even in our parts of the world 100 years ago. Did God ever promise us a pain-free existence? In fact, he said the opposite to his disciples. He said, in the world, you will have tribulation. You'll have trouble. You'll have suffering. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And I've challenged myself with this. How would it impact my faith if all of a sudden I was to lose my job and be unemployed, or if I was to be diagnosed with some fatal illness, or if there was an economic crash and all of a sudden whatever I had saved for retirement was gone, or if my business failed, or my farm, or whatever. What if war broke out? What if Donald Trump invades? What does that do to my faith? Can I still trust God even when all of the things that I take for granted as part of my security come crashing down? And of course, in the context here of our own situation, when our son suddenly dies, can I still trust God in the face of these difficulties, trials in life? Well, if I'm living with the unrealistic expectation that everything's going to go smooth, well, then these things are going to really shake my faith. But if I am looking to the Lord in the midst of my life and recognizing that what I have, it's a gift from him, he's bestowed it to me, he can take it away when he wills, and it's his, not mine, I'm just a steward. Just turn over to Psalm 46, and the words of the psalmist here are very apt. Psalm 46 and verse 1, God is our refuge and strength. He is truly our helper in times of trouble. For this reason, we do not fear when the earth shakes and the mountains tumble into the depths of the sea, when its waves crash and foam and the mountains shake before the surging sea. Or perhaps we could add, for this reason we do not fear when the banks fail, or when the government becomes corrupt, or when war breaks out, or whatever the situation. God is our refuge and strength. And he has not promised to exempt us from suffering, but he's promised to be with us. He's promised to be our refuge and strength, no matter what life would throw at us. And it's interesting, too, that the Lord did not even exempt his closest friends from suffering. Think about Mary and Martha and the loss of Lazarus in John 11 that we read from this morning. He deliberately waited till after Lazarus had died to go to them, and as a result, their suffering was that much greater. It ended up being brief because he raised Lazarus from the dead, but it was real. It was intense. And so, first observation is that suffering is something that we should not be surprised by, but that we should be expecting. And certainly, the Bible has many references to suffering as a Christian, that if we are being witnesses for Christ, that is going to cause opposition, and we will experience suffering because of our testimony for Christ as well. The second observation is simply that God is in control. God is in control. And sometimes when we go through suffering, you know, we feel blindsided. Well, what just happened? Well, God, where are you? What, did you not see this coming? Well, of course God did. I'd like to turn to Acts chapter 12. And there's an interesting contrast here. Acts chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. About that time, King Herod laid hands on some from the church to harm them. He had James, the brother of John, executed with a sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter too. This took place during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, handing him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him. Herod planned to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. Down to verse 7. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the prison cell. He struck Peter on the side, woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off Peter's wrists. And the angel said to him, "Fasten your belt, put on your sandals." Peter did so. The angel said to him, "Put on your cloak and follow me." And Peter went out and followed him. Verse 11. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from everything the Jewish people were expecting to happen." So we have two men here, James and Peter. James's family mourned, while Peter's family rejoiced. James lost his life. Peter was miraculously delivered by an angel. Why did God not deliver James in the same way he delivered Peter? Bible doesn't tell us. We just have the story as it stands. But certainly God could have delivered James if he had chosen to. And he didn't. In a somewhat similar fashion, in Hebrews chapter 11, we read about various heroes of the faith. Through faith, they conquered kingdoms, administered justice, shut the mouths of lions, quenched fire, escaped the sword. Women received their dead raised to life. But then the next verse says, but others were tortured, suffered, many died. Well, why some and not the rest? Well, it's in the hands of God. And He is in control. He knows what he's doing. He could have intervened in our situation. Think of various ways that things could have happened differently so that Steve might not have died. Even as I think back over my life, and I think about some of the things I did as a teenager, even I remember one night we were coming up here to youth group at Listowel, and all of a sudden, there was a car in our lane, and we were passing, and I thought, "I'm going home to heaven." I thought, "This is going to be a head-on collision." And somehow, and I honestly don't know how, to this day, we avoided that and carried on. But it really, really shook me up, and I really felt like God had spared us that night. But there are other car crashes where people are not spared. There's a quote that I came across by F.B. Meyer that I think is very appropriate. "Pain and sorrow may be devised against us by the malignity of an Ahithophel, a Shimei, or a Judas. But if God permits such things to reach us, or if God permits whatever other terrible circumstances to affect us, by the time they have passed through the thin wire of his sieve, they have become his will for us. And we may look up into his face and know that we are not the sport of chance or wild misfortune or human caprice, but we are being trained as sons. Without such chastisement, we might fear that we were illegitimate. That's from F.B. Meyer. Or as a song more recently put it by Babby Mason, it had the refrain that when you can't see his hand, trust his heart. When you can't see his hand, trust his heart. And peace is found in trusting God, knowing his goodness, knowing that he is in control, and that he knows what is best, what is the right thing for us to accomplish his purpose in our lives. And we may not know, we may not understand what that is, but we trust in the God who is all-wise and all-loving and in control of whatever situations come into our lives. Number three, suffering is not the punishment for our sin or even for someone else's. It's sometimes easy, really, to think, well, God is getting me for something. I did something and now God is getting me, and this is why this bad thing has happened. And I'm sure that most of us, you would say, no, that's not a right thought. But when we're in the midst of suffering, that's the kind of thought that can come into our minds, that somehow there's a bad thing happening and I deserve it. And we like our lives to make sense. We like a cause and effect world. If we do this, then this happens. And we like to think that if we follow the rules, then everything will turn out right. But that's not the way it is. Sometimes our suffering has no, at least to us, rhyme or reason to it. And there's an interesting story in John chapter 9 where this issue comes up. It's one that we're familiar with. It's the story of the man who was born blind. And we read how the disciples asked the Lord, well, who sinned? John 9, verse 1. Now, as Jesus was passing by, he saw a man who had been blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who committed the sin that caused him to be born blind, this man or his parents? That reflected the thinking that was prevalent in those days, that if there was something wrong, it was because of sin and it was a judgment from God. But look at Jesus' answer, verse 3. Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but he was born blind so that the acts of God may be revealed through what happens to him. He was born blind so that the acts, the purposes of God could be revealed. In other words, there was something bigger happening behind the scenes. The disciples saw a man blind. They were looking for a cause-effect answer. But Jesus is saying, no, there's something bigger happening behind the scenes here. There's something else going on. God's purposes, his glory is going to be demonstrated through this. And of course, then the Lord went on to heal him, and the man testified to the Pharisees and others that he had been born blind, but because of Jesus, he had been healed. And I dare say that it may well be the case in our lives that there's something bigger going on when we're going through suffering than what we realize. Certainly, we talked about the story of Job this morning. There was something much bigger happening in Job's life. Satan was testing him, and God and Satan were having this dialogue, and there was this behind-the-scenes thing going on. Job had no idea. He didn't understand, and it seems that afterwards he did, but he didn't at the time. And that may well be the case in our lives, that there's more going on than we realize. We don't know necessarily what that is, but God is working out his purpose, but certainly it's not because of sin. Now, that is not to say that suffering isn't sometimes connected to sin. God has constructed this world in such a way that sin can and does bring consequences. What a man sows, that will he also reap. If I abuse my body by smoking, by drugs, by gluttony, by alcohol, or whatever, the chances are it's going to have some bad health effects on me, and I'm going to suffer perhaps pain, disease, premature death because of my own sin. But that's not really what we're talking about here. We're not, you know, this idea that somehow God is striking us because of something maybe that we don't even know about. Assertion number four, suffering helps us to know God better. Suffering helps us to know God better. I would suggest that there is an aspect of who God is that we can't even really begin to know until we go through suffering. We mentioned this morning the verse in Isaiah 53 that talks about the Lord Jesus as being the man of sorrows. The man of sorrows, and yet the God who suffers. We certainly, I trust, pray that we would come to know God better. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul prays that I might know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. And the only way that I think we can really know the God of suffering is by suffering ourselves. And I remember the day that Steve died. We were driving to my parents to tell them what had happened. And as we drove through St. Jacob's, we saw lots of people going about their daily activities. And I just wanted to cry out, stop, stop! Don't you know my son has just died? How can you carry on life as normal? Life isn't normal anymore. But of course, the people had no idea that we were going through this time of intense pain. They may well have their own pain that I was oblivious to. And if we knew all of the pain that each one of us was feeling, think of the weight that would be. Just when we hear of one person going through suffering, that weighs heavy on us. But what if we knew about everybody's suffering? Well, of course, the Lord does, doesn't he? He knows the details of each one of our hearts and the things that are burdening us tonight. If every feeling of pain was a note, that chorus of all of the notes of pain, I think, would be a deafening cacophony. We couldn't bear it. But God hears that. And God sees it. He feels it. He hears the weeping of every broken heart. We mentioned the verse in Exodus this morning about the people of Israel in Egypt, and that God had seen their affliction, heard their cry, knows their sorrows. And I would suggest that it's only as we begin to experience suffering ourselves that we begin to enter into a little bit, a tiny, tiny little bit of what God feels as he is aware of the suffering that is here on this earth. At the same time as we go through suffering and we begin to sense that somehow we are entering into a bit of holy ground as we think about our Savior suffering, God gives us peace in the midst of that. And I know my friend Vernon would talk about how during his experience when his daughter died that he had experiences of the presence of God like never before. I can't say that exactly about my own experience, but I can say that I had a peace that could only come from God and not from the circumstances. So I think suffering does help us to get to know God better. Number five, suffering works in us to make us more like Christ. And we mentioned that this morning about Romans 8, that all things work together for good. Not that all things are good, but that they work together for good. And the good is that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. Suffering always pushes us towards God. And as we draw near to God, as we sense his presence, that he is at work in us, that he works and molds us to make us like the Lord Jesus. David Gooding has this quote, "There is no limit to the amount of suffering that God will allow in the life of a believer in order that he might mold him and conform him to the image of Christ." What is God's highest goal for your life? It's that you would be like Christ. That I would be like Christ. Like Christ in my mindset, in my outlook, in my actions, my dealings with others. And suffering seems to be the tool that he often uses to accomplish that goal. In Hebrews chapter 12, we're not going to take time to read it, but he talks about discipline. And not necessarily all suffering is discipline, not all discipline is suffering, but they're closely related. And the idea that if we're exercised by God's discipline, that it will yield the fruit of righteousness. God's purpose, God could have taken us home to heaven the moment we're saved. He could have just, there, we're in heaven. But he chose to leave us here and to use our time here on this planet to make us and mold us into the men and women he wants us to be, to fit us for what he has for us in an eternity beyond that we really can't begin to grasp what that's all going to entail. Number six. For the believer, death is a win, is what I put in my notes. I couldn't think of a better way to express that. But in other words, as we face the loss of a loved one, if that loved one is a believer, then the loss is not theirs. They're with the Lord. They're in his presence. The loss is ours. For the believer, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And it's sometimes been said, and I think it's true, that if we could see our loved one now in the presence of the Lord, we wouldn't want them back here. They're with Christ. They're enjoying the fellowship of Christ that one day we will enjoy as well. And certainly losing someone like we lost our son, it it causes us to begin to look more towards heaven and to remind ourselves that it's not about this life. We have someone waiting for us when we get to heaven. And repeatedly, the New Testament exhorts us to get our eyes off of the things of this life. Colossians 3, set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. 2 Corinthians 4, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. There are eternal realities, and this life is a very short, a very temporary existence that is preparing us for that which is to come. And losing someone who's a believer, it helps us to reorient our thinking towards heaven, which is, I think, what God would have us to do. Finally, number 7, and I think perhaps this is, God has promised in our situations to be with us, to give help. Just turn to Luke 22 for a minute. Luke 22 and verse 31. This is on the night that the Lord was crucified as they were in the upper room. Luke 22, 31. Simon, Simon, pay attention. Satan has demanded to have you all, to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. When you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. But Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus replied, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied 3 times that you know me. Note the words of the Lord Jesus to Peter. I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you. And notice what he prays for. He doesn't say that I've prayed for you, Simon, that you won't deny me. He doesn't say that, doesn't pray that somehow the experience, the events will change. He says, I prayed for you that your faith will not fail. I think that's tremendously significant, especially as we go on in the book of Hebrews to read about the Lord Jesus as our great high priest who intercedes for us. You know, sometimes I've heard it expressed that, you know, what if something really bad happens to me and it causes me to lose my faith in God and I turn away and I reject God? Well, it seems to me that what this passage is telling us is that Jesus is making sure that's not going to happen. He's praying for us in the midst of our sufferings, at our trials. Certainly Peter's was a different kind of trial, but a trial nonetheless. But he was praying for him that his faith would bear up in the midst of the pressures of this situation. And as Peter did exactly as the Lord had predicted and denied him 3 times, we read the story about how the Lord looked at him, and it broke Peter's heart, and he went out and he wept bitterly as he realized that he had failed the Lord. He had done exactly what he had vowed he wouldn't do. I will never deny you. He did. And yet we see how the Lord graciously restored him. And in John 21, we read the account there at the Sea of Galilee. And he says, Peter, three times, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. And restores him and goes on to say, feed my sheep. And well, let's just turn to the book of Hebrews, and we'll close with this. In Hebrews chapter 2, again, we have this picture of the Lord Jesus as our intercessor. Let's start in at verse 8, the middle of verse 8. For when he put all things under his control, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see all things under his control, but we see Jesus, who is made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by God's grace he could experience death on behalf of everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom and through whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For indeed, he who makes holy and those being made holy all have the same origin. So he's not ashamed to call them, to call you, brothers and sisters. Verse 14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he likewise shared in their humanity, so that through death he could destroy the one who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and set free those who were held in slavery all their lives by their fear of death. For surely his concern is not for angels, but he's concerned for Abraham's descendants. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers and sisters in every respect, so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in things relating to God, to make atonement for the sins of the people. For since he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. And now just over to chapter 4. In verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. Peter, hold fast to your faith. For we do not have a high priest incapable of sympathizing with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us confidently approach the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace whenever we need help. We don't have time to unpack all these verses. I'm not really sure necessarily that I could, but the one thing that comes across very clear is that because Jesus has suffered, because he has entered into this world of suffering, as we talked about this morning, 2:15-18, that he is able to help. And chapter 4, that we ought to go boldly to him to find grace and help in our times of trouble, of weakness, of suffering, of sorrow. And that he will give help. And just what that help looks like is probably different in different situations, but we can certainly testify that in our time of suffering that we experienced the help of God, the comfort of God, the peace of God, even as our world was turned upside down. God was not distant. God drew near. in a very special way. So hopefully some of these things are a help to you. Suffering should be expected. Even when we do the right thing, suffering can still result. God is in control in the midst of our suffering. Suffering helps us to know God better. Suffering is how God makes us like, more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Suffering helps us to turn our attention to heaven, knowing that for the believer, death is gain, to be in the presence of the Lord. And finally, and perhaps most significantly of all, God is with us in our time of trouble and suffering. God is our refuge and strength, we read right at the beginning. A very present help in time of trouble. And I trust that as you've gone through perhaps times of suffering, that you have known the reality of that as well as we have, and that you can rely on that promise if there are yet days ahead when there is suffering and trial to come in your life. Father, we just come to you again this evening, and we thank you that you are a gracious God, a loving God, that you care for us as your children. And we've been thinking about these things tonight. Lord, pray that you would just discard from our memories anything that I said that isn't right. But we pray that you would comfort us and encourage us, strengthen us with the tremendous promise of the Lord Jesus that he is with us. And that no matter what life brings, that our Lord Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And that we might know the reality of his comfort, his strength. And that even as Peter was restored, that we would be strengthened and our faith would endure through these times of trials. We think of 1 Peter and the trial of our faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, that it might be found to praise and honor and glory to our Lord Jesus. May that be true in each of our lives, for Jesus' sake.